We are continuing our expository study of the book of Isaiah, entitled Illuminations from Isaiah. Expository meaning a verse-by-verse consideration, commentary, and interpretation of the book of Isaiah. And tonight, we pick up in chapter 8, verses 16 through 22, and time permitting, we will go right into chapter 9. And the message for the closing verses of chapter 8 is called Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. Remember that famous song? Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. This is another way of saying what has been proposed has been done, and it will not be revoked. And this is exactly the scenario and the situation we have with Isaiah prophesying to the kingdom of Judah. And to backtrack, what brought us up to this point in time in verse 16 of Isaiah 8? Well, we saw in our previous study of this chapter that God issued a command to Isaiah not to keep company or walk in the path of unbelievers, verses 11 through 15. Apparently, there was a danger that the pro-Assyrian party of King Ahaz and his cohorts might try to convince Isaiah of the practicality and the political expedience of their position in forming an alliance with the pagan and very cruel king of Assyria. Of course, at this time in history, particularly Middle East history, Assyria was without doubt the strongest power in the world at that time, the most formidable. And so the thinking in Judah was that if they formed an alliance with Assyria, they could be protected by Assyria and given military support when facing a threat from other nations. Specifically, at that time, the alliance that the northern kingdom of Israel formed with Syria as they sought to rebel from the thraldom of Assyria. The problem here is that both Judah and Israel had forsaken the Lord, living unrighteous lives and engaging in false worship, immorality, and worshiping idols. And despite the Lord's repeated warnings up to Isaiah chapter 8, the chosen people had ignored him and were placing their complete trust in Assyria. So if Isaiah were to join this alliance, he would be, in effect, disobeying what God revealed to him. So there was no way he was going to do that. And so, because of that, he was accused, falsely accused, criticized by the unbelievers. He was accused of forming some type of secret conspiracy, verse 12, to undermine the alliance Ahaz was trying to form with Assyria. And so, whatever the case, Isaiah was not to fear this conspiracy because the Lord told him that he would be a protective sanctuary for him and the remnant, believing remnant among the people who listened to the word of God, obeyed it through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah and this remnant, they were to confide in the Lord and remember that he is the Holy One, the one who is high and exalted above the universe, including all government and rulers. Therefore, he alone is the one to be feared, and not the earthly rulers who were secretly and privately forming plots against God's prophet. The Lord assured Isaiah and those who made up Isaiah's group of disciples, the Lord would be a sanctuary, a refuge for them. And any believer, whether in Isaiah's day or in any day, who fled to the Lord in times of trouble, the Lord would be a protective shelter for them. And conversely, he would be a rock a crushing rock, a trap for the unbeliever. And they would fall and stumble at this stone of stumbling and rock of offense that the Lord became. And of course, that later would be fulfilled most graphically with the coming of the Messiah, who also was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the Lord encourages Isaiah not to be shaken by the conspiracy that was being plotted against him. They wanted to shut him up because he was telling the leadership and the people, do not put your trust in this pagan king of Assyria to protect you, because he will not protect you in the end. Actually, he will turn against you. He will ravage the land, depopulate the cities, and conquer the northern kingdom. And like an overwhelming deluge, as he uses that illustration earlier in this chapter, the king of Assyria would invade the land and in his wide swath leave it ruined and destroyed. And that would be an instrument of God's judgment against them for their disobedience and their apostasy. So in light of this, the Lord commands Isaiah to complete this part of his message to the people in verse 16. And then, of course, we have the response of those, their response toward Isaiah's message and his testimony, and their terrible fate that would await them, a fate of eternal doom and darkness, which this chapter closes on. So let's look at verses 16 through 22, and then we'll go back and look at these verses individually. God now tells Isaiah in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord. This is Isaiah's response. Who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they shall be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Pretty solemn words here, somber, solemn, and stark, if you want to complete that alliteration. Somber, solemn, and stark. Here in verse 16, the Lord commands Isaiah to do something most interesting. He commands him to bind up the testimony and seal the law. Now, this is an interesting physical act. Isaiah was to bind up the law and seal the testimony. Well, what did that entail? Well, in that period of time in ancient Israel, binding was a physical act that entailed wrapping something up in linen, placing that object in a pot, and closing it with a clay seal. And so Isaiah is told to do this by the Lord. And what does this mean? Well, the Lord tells him to do this, number one, because it was a living witness that this prophecy was sealed and that nothing could alter or change its contents. That's number one why God told Isaiah to seal this prophecy up, to verify its irreversibility. God knew they were not going to repent. And so God warned them through Isaiah the prophet of the imminent and devastating judgment that was to come. And now he tells Isaiah to seal those prophecies of judgment to indicate their inviolability, their inevitability, and their irreversibility of happening. And when a nation is in that state, my friend, that is a terrible condition to be in. Once God has determined that a nation and a people, or even an individual, will not repent and be saved, then his judgment becomes unalterable and cannot be violated or broken. It becomes sealed, if you will, awaiting its inevitable fulfillment. And this is what the situation was now with Isaiah prophesying against a wicked and apostate nation. And remember, this prophecy was made public in the opening verses of chapter 8. Isaiah was told, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen, starting with the name of his son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and then the rest of the warning given in chapter 8. So, Isaiah's prophecy had been made public. God now tells him it must be sealed up against the day of its eventual and inevitable fulfillment, when God would authenticate it by the events of history. History will either verify a prophecy as true, thus verifying the prophet as a true prophet, or history will disprove an alleged prophecy that's given. This is how you're going to know if a person is really a prophet of God. He will not bat 99% on that. Most of what he said has come true. All of it, except for one little incident. Know that's not a prophet of God. Because Deuteronomy 18:18-21 tells us that it must be 100% fulfillment. Every time the person who claims to say things in the name of God prophesies, then it must come to pass 100% of the time. And we know that this happened with Isaiah in all of his prophecies, including the prophecy in chapter 8. Now he's told to seal the law among my disciples, Isaiah's disciples. That word, of course, is Torah. So to bind up the testimony and seal the law, both phrases refer to stopping his public preaching to publicly confirm that God's word has now been spoken and it will come to pass. Judgment would fall as God instructed Isaiah to warn the people, and nothing would stop or prevent it. And at this point in the prophecy, Isaiah ceases to prophesy to do this very act. And of course, while he stops prophesying temporarily to do this, he will, verse 17, wait upon the Lord for further revelation. And of course, we know God gave him further revelation because we have chapters 9 through 66 of Isaiah. And so, Isaiah said, once he does this, once he binds up the divine testimony and seals the word of God, he will look with urgent expectancy for God's revealed will for the nation after this act of sealing and binding is completed. And of course, God has two witnesses here. The written word and law he gave Isaiah to give to the people, and Isaiah's own children. But first, of course, the first witness or testimony is the Torah, the law here. And so the law here, the Torah in the Hebrew, not only includes the Mosaic law, but the entire word of God. The word Torah from Hebrew means instruction or teaching. And so, in the context here, it certainly includes the instructions and teachings of Isaiah as he received from God to give to Israel. And that is what is obviously meant here. the wealth of instructions and teachings God had just given Isaiah had to be scrupulously kept and adhered to in the small circle of the holy remnant, Isaiah's disciples. As has been already observed, these words, of course, became scripture. And they are a guide and instruction for all believers throughout all ages. And of course, since the Israel's apostasy would continue, and during that time of apostasy, it would become increasingly difficult for the true believers to remain faithful. And so Isaiah says, in the midst of this universal apostasy and immorality among God's covenant nation, I will wait upon the Lord. I will wait for the promised Redeemer, the Emmanuel child, revealed in Isaiah 7:14. Judah's King Ahaz could not bring about the salvation necessary for the Lord's people, for he himself with his people were beyond repentance, beyond reasoning, and beyond rescue. So we must seal the law up, Isaiah, God tells him, and it will be a permanent witness against their unrepentance. And so their alliance with Assyria would prove fatal and prove to be their own spiritual undoing in the end, as any alliance you might form with an unbeliever. Any intimate alliance you form with an unbeliever is doomed to failure, because you have two different kingdoms colliding with one another, two different spirits trying to work with one another, and two different worldviews. And they cannot mix. They simply cannot mix. And so Isaiah is told to remove himself and set the Lord apart to bind up the testimony and complete the law among his disciples. And so Isaiah's response to the Lord is one of waiting upon him, as well as confirming the testimony the Lord gave him. Isaiah would maintain a strong testimony for the Lord. He and his children, furthermore, were set apart to God as prophetic signs of rebuke and judgment to the people. Isaiah chose to put his trust in the Lord alone, not in the military powers of the day, i.e. the king of Assyria, who was the most powerful ruler in that region of that time. And so Isaiah's children were to be prophetic witnesses for the Lord, as we have been told already up to this point in our study of Isaiah. Even their names stood as signs to the people of what God was going to do. They were spiritual symbols, prophetic pictures that had been given by the Lord of hosts himself to a wicked and disobedient nation to warn them, chastise them, admonish them to turn back to him so that he could forgive them, restore their fortunes to them, and redeem them. And of course, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation, Yeshayahu in Hebrew. His name reminded the people of Israel that their deliverance could only come from the Lord. And then we have Isaiah's child, Shear Jeshuv. His name means a remnant will return, reminding the people that the Lord would preserve and keep a remnant of believers, bring them back out of captivity, allowing them to return to the promised land. Then we have the virgin-born child, Emmanuel, whose name means God with us, reminding Israel that in spite of the judgment and discipline God would have to bring on them, that he would remain faithful to them, their unfaithfulness notwithstanding. And then we have Isaiah's child, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. His name means quick to plunder, quick to spoil. This child's name reminded the people that they must trust the Lord or else face His judgment. Notice here, when Isaiah the prophet, he says here that God hides His face from the house of Jacob. That is because the children of Israel were unfaithful. And of course, sin by its very nature creates separation from a holy God. Their sins cause God to look away from them. This is whenever we find in Scripture God hiding His face or turning His face away from His people, it means that His favor was removed and withdrawn from them, leaving them vulnerable to attack and destruction by the enemy. And He calls them again the house of Jacob in verse 17, which is a reminder that Israel in their unregenerate state were like their one of their founding patriarchs, deceitful, duplicitous, and stubborn and unwilling to obey the Lord, as Jacob once was before the Lord changed him that faithful night he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. In spite of this universal faithlessness and disobedience toward Yahweh in Israel, Isaiah says in verse 18, a positive contrast. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And this, by the way, this verse is quoted by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 13 of the book of Hebrews. And the writer there gives this verse a messianic meaning. Of course, the passage in Hebrews 2 describes the church as the children given to Christ who are to be His witnesses throughout the earth. And so just as Isaiah's children served to be powerful witnesses of the Lord's judgment, salvation, and His mercy, the church, in a like fashion, they are to be witnesses for Christ. We are God's children spiritually through rebirth by faith in Jesus Christ. Why? For the same reason Isaiah's children were birthed to him and his wife, to be witnesses for the Lord. A child of God, first and foremost, is to be a witness for the Lord by his lifestyle and by his words. Precisely what we find here in Isaiah chapter 8. Just as Isaiah and his children bore a continuing witness to Israel, so the Lord has birthed his church to be a continuing testimony of God's gift of salvation offered to the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. You and I are born to witness. We are to be faithful witnesses of God's word, faithful witnesses of the power of salvation that we too have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ, and faithful witnesses to the unbeliever as a prophetic warning to them that if they reject God's offer of salvation given through Jesus Christ, they too, like wicked and disobedient Judah of Isaiah's day, they too will face the darkness and doom of God's judgment. And so what did the people do in response to Isaiah's repeated call of repentance as he was inspired and empowered by God's Spirit to speak to them and to communicate God's Word? What was their response? Was it one of repentance? No. Instead, they sought out answers and knowledge from the occult. Verse 19. And now their response to Isaiah was not one of, we will follow what the Lord has spoken to us through you. We will follow that and do that. We will repent. We will renounce our immorality. We will trust alone in the Lord and not form alliances with the enemies of God. No, what did they tell Isaiah? This is disturbingly astounding here. They tell Isaiah, you need to be like us and seek a supernatural answer in the occult. Verse 19. And when they say to you, now this is the Lord saying this to Isaiah. God is telling Isaiah, when they say to you, Isaiah, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Here's what you are to say to them, Isaiah, when they tell you that. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? So they were counseling Isaiah to consult familiar spirits, witches, psychics, and mediums who allegedly contact the spirit of the deceased and then speak through them. This is what happens, folks. A society, a nation, and an individual will turn to the occult when they reject the all-sufficiency of God's Word. They will invariably turn to the occult, assuming they're not atheists or agnostics. If they do believe in the very real realm of the supernatural, if they reject the message of God's Word, then invariably they will turn to the supernatural world of the cult. Like we find here in Isaiah chapter 8 with the people of his day. Although Isaiah temporarily ceases his public ministry of prophesying and speaking to wait upon the Lord, they then thought this gave them license to consult the spirit world of the occult for guidance. And so let's look at this verse more closely. The people in Israel during Isaiah's day, they were living in a world with much national and international unrest and disorder. The people were on the verge of being invaded by their brethren from the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, in alliance with Syria. And they were trying to sue peace with the cruel king of Assyria. And so living under this imminent threat of invasion and cruel death, they sought to find solace by going to the witches, going to the psychics, going to the mediums to find an answer that lies beyond this material world, that lies beyond the disturbing political world. Three of the sources they were seeking out from the world of the occult were diviners, fortune tellers, and mediums. The people of Isaiah's day were seeking out the peddlers of the occult. And they did so knowingly violating the law of Moses, prohibiting trafficking in the occult, given in Leviticus 19:31. So some of the people claimed that they found answers, comfort, and refuge in the words of these false teachers of the occult. They sought help from the spirits of those, their friends and family, who had already died, to give them an answer about what was going to happen and what to do in the present tumultuous time. And so Isaiah flips their blasphemous prescription of them, suggesting that Isaiah should also seek the occult. Isaiah turns it on them and asks them a key question. How can the dead reveal the future for the living? Why do you seek the dead for the living? But note that Isaiah asked the key question here. How can the dead reveal the future for the living? Why do you seek the future by consulting mediums and psychics? Why do you turn to these false prophets condemned in God's word, particularly the law of Moses, to reveal what God has already revealed to you through His word and through the prophetic words of Isaiah? He asks them, why do you seek the future of the living by those that you cannot truly come into contact with? We know that the dead cannot be contacted by we who are living on this earth. Of course, the New Testament revelation, completing the Old Testament revelation, teaches us this. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 16, 19 through 31, He, in that pivotal chapter, He removes the veil from the afterlife and discloses to us that there are two places that a person goes to after he dies. Either he goes to heaven or hell. And once that person dies and his soul is separated from his body and he goes to one of those two places, this is what is known as the intermediate state of the soul between death and the resurrection. Once that the soul of that person goes there after death, they are not allowed to come back here. There is a great gulf fixed. And so the dead cannot be consulted or communicated with because the dominion of the dead is ruled by God Himself. And to seek to communicate with them, bypassing the Word of God, is to violate and rebel against His authority. That's one reason why the occult is wicked and evil. Because you are seeking knowledge that God deems fit for you not to have. That is what is particularly going on after we die. And so they were seeking answers in the supernatural world of the occult. And notice here, in verse 19, he says, "You seek them that have familiar spirits." Other translations are mediums. Let me explain what this is. What is a familiar spirit? What is a medium? Well, first of all, a medium is one who allegedly channels the dead and communicates with them. And then the dead use them as a channel of communication to the living. So the person who attempts to communicate with the dead, hear from them, and then have them communicate through them to the living, that person is what's today called in the New Age movement a channeler. But it's the same thing, a medium. It's the same thing. And the dead person that allegedly speaks through them is called a familiar spirit in Scripture. And if we know that we cannot communicate with the dead because of the great gulf fixed between our dimension and that dimension, then what are these familiar spirits that are speaking through them? The Bible says they are demons. They are the fallen angels of Satan who imitate, in a familiar way, hence the name familiar spirits, imitate the dead to convince the living that they're talking with a dead friend or a relative or a famous historical person. And today this is usually conjured in what's known as a seance, where people come together and the channeler leads the group and attempts to contact the dead. This is squarely and patently condemned in the Word of God. God's people are not to seek the dead. They are to seek the one who said, "I have the keys of death, hell, and the grave. They are to seek the one who has conquered death and who is called the Prince of Life. They are to seek the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. They are not to seek out the dead, nor are they to pray to the dead, nor are they to ask the dead to pray for them. And you know where I'm going with this. We have modern day examples of psychics, mediums, channelers, people who whisper and mutter, to use language of Isaiah 8:19. I think of John Edward, not John Edwards, the former presidential candidate, but John Edward, who had a show on TV called Crossing Over. And later on it was revealed that he was a sham and that he was involved in fraudulent activity. And these people are very clever. They will make it appear that they know all about you, having never met you before. They do what is called a cold reading. Have you ever heard of that term? A cold reading is someone who can say certain things to you, and by the right responses, by your body language, by the way you dress, by the way you look, they can pick up on what kind of person you are. And so through that clever inference, they will then give the appearance that they are divining your future and revealing stuff about you that you really didn't know, when all along they're cleverly eliciting that information from you by looking at you and getting an appropriate response, and with that response, they go further and further along, giving the appearance they know all about you when they really don't. And we also have the other psychic, Sylvia Brown, who is a regular on the Montel Williams show every week. And these poor, pathetic people are putting their trust in these deceivers, these organs for the occult, through whom the devil and his demonic spirits are leading them away from the true, benign, supernatural source, the God of the Bible and His Word, to believe in the lies of demonic spirits imitating their dead relatives and friends. And so, familiar spirits and wizards were much consulted in Isaiah's age. And it indicates what is true throughout human history, that when people have lost their faith in the Scriptures or don't want to believe in the Scriptures, there will arise spiritualists like today who pretend to have communication with the dead. In fact, to communicate with the dead, there are two words for that: necromancy. Necromancy is the belief and practice of communication with the spirits of the dead in order to predict the future. And then we have spiritualism. A spiritualist is one who claims that they can communicate with the dead and, through communication with them, share their message to those who are living in this world. And so it's all demonic deception, no doubt. And there are people within Christendom who regularly seek to communicate with the dead. The Roman Catholic Church teaches its people the doctrine of communion with the saints. And that is the belief that you can communicate with those saints who have died, and you can ask them to pray and intercede for you to God. So they will pray to Mary. They will pray to all these other saints, asking the dead to intercede for them so that the living may obtain favor with God. My friend, that is necromancy, and it is witchcraft. And you can wrap it up in whatever kind of semantic game or wordplay you want to give it to escape the obvious fact that you are attempting to communicate with the dead. And when you do that, whether under the guise of Christianity or out-and-out occultism, you open yourself up to demonic delusion and perhaps demonic oppression and possession. Because when you seek these people out, you are giving yourself over to the authority of another supernatural source and person that's not of God. And there's only two supernatural sources, Satan and God, and their intermediaries. And so we are, the people of God, are prohibited by God not to seek out the peddlers of the occult, those who peep and mutter and whisper as they carry out their demonic incantations and rituals. And so Isaiah answers the people with these sharp and sarcastic questions. Two questions. Should not a people seek their God? The obvious answer anticipated to that question is yes, they should. And secondly, should the living seek the dead for answers in this life? The answer is clearly no. Isaiah, throughout his book, speaks against the occult practices mentioned here in verse 19. We saw it earlier in Isaiah 2:6. God would bring his judgment on the people for this very thing, turning away from the Lord to embrace the dangerous and deceitful practices of the occult. Isaiah mentions this again in 19, the 19th chapter of his book, verse 3, and again in Isaiah 29:4. All of these verses speak critically of spiritism and the spiritualists who practice these things. And so Isaiah asks, by these key questions, how can the dead reveal the future for the living? Why do you seek the future by consulting mediums and psychics? Why do you turn to these false prophets, listening to their whisperings and mutterings instead of turning to the sure and infallible word of the living God? What is it that makes you turn to the dead to reveal the future for the living? The answer is they did not want to submit to the authority of the God of Israel. Why? Because that would mean they would have to remove themselves from their immoral lifestyles that they indulged in and enjoyed, and they weren't going to do that. Have you ever noticed that when you ever listen to a psychic, they never talk about holiness, they never talk about repentance, they never talk about sin and the judgment of God on sin. They're there to flatter and to cater and to comfort and encourage without making any moral challenges on that person's life. And this, my friend, is a counterfeit designed to comfort those walking in their carnal and sinful nature. And of course, those who traffic in the occult will meet a terrible doom of everlasting darkness, as this chapter tells us and concludes with. So, in the face of their apostasy into the occult, Isaiah levels this challenge loud and long. He tells them, in verse 20, the prophet Isaiah issues a strong warning to the people. And that is, everything must be tested by the Word of God, particularly the claims and practices of the psychics, the mediums, the wizards, which are male witches. All of those who practice the occult, they are to be challenged, tested, and held up to the light of God's Word. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no life in them. Times of desperation, like in Isaiah's day and in our day, often causes a revival in the occult. People seem to be naturally drawn to it. It's no coincidence that after the two world wars, Spiritism increased enormously and became very popular in modern society. And of course, it was that way already in Isaiah's day. Then, as there is now, there was fear and desperation and depression and hopelessness. Apparently, there were people who sought counsel from the psychics, the mediums, who were used by familiar spirits, demon spirits who imitate the dead. And of course, God's law did not even allow the existence of such people. And so the Lord ridicules the foolish generation of the psychics. And of course, God mocks them through Isaiah concerning their muttering, their mumbling, and reminds us of silly ventriloquism. In their pride, these people pretended they could replace the revealed Word of God with the religion of the occult that all the pagan nations surrounding Israel habitually practiced. And of course, nothing has changed. There is still the universal appeal and popularity of the occult and spiritism today with the psychics. And of course, they are given a challenge. They are given a challenge to test what they were experiencing in the occult with the testimony of God's Word. Isaiah 8:20 should be committed to your memory whenever you encounter a worldview, an ideology, a religion, and a lifestyle. Everything is to be tested by the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20 is the litmus test for all things. To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And of course, the Word of God is the only source for absolute truth 100% of the time. And of course, today in our society, in many places, people are solemnly assured that at their seances, the assemblies of the psychics and the channelers really can communicate with the dead and then speak for them to those people seeking an answer. And against the occult and against anything that purports to speak with supernatural authority, we must use the defense of God's Word. The only means to check apostasy, to test doctrine, or the claims of a worldview or a religion is God's Word, which gives counsel in desperation, light in darkness, truth from error, life from death. And of course, those who make claims of truth, those who make claims of penetrating the supernatural and to give answers to those of us here still in the realm of the living, they must be tested by Isaiah 8:20, by God's Word. And of course, if they do not speak according to God's Word, it is because the Spirit of God is not in them. The light of God's Spirit and His revelation is not in them. And if that's the case, there's only one other answer of what is inside of them. And that would be darkness. Spiritual darkness permeated and produced by the one they really serve in all this, the Prince of Darkness, who comes as an angel of light to deceive. And so, his demonic spirits under him will convince them by taking on the disguise of a dead person to convince the inquirer of the psychic that indeed they are communicating with the dead. And they were not communicating with the dead. Of course, All those who do not speak and act according to this word, particularly those practicing these kinds of occult activities and those following them, they have not the light of God's Spirit or the revelation of His Word. There is no light in them. And Jesus said, If the eye in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? What did He mean by that? Your perspective, your thought life. If Christ, the light, is not the dominating person in your thought life, and He is not there, then you are in gross darkness. And of course, a prime example is those who traffic in the occult, those who follow the practitioners of the occult, the psychics, the mediums, the witches, the channelers, and so forth. They are walking in darkness and spreading darkness. And darkness, of course, is the opposite of God. Darkness symbolizes ignorance of God and His ways. Ignorance that Christ is the only way to salvation. And darkness is the absence of God's presence. And all of those people who are involved in the occult are in darkness because of those very things. And so what will happen to those? What does Isaiah tell us? What will happen to those who seek, who turn away from the Lord and seek out the things of the occult, the familiar spirits, the necromancers, the psychics? What will be their fate? Well, the occult world, Isaiah says, leads to a hopeless ruin. It leads to the everlasting darkness of God's judgment. And if they continued in their rebellion against God, they would suffer a permanent fate of darkness and gloom. What a terrible picture that is. Verses 21 and 22. Here's what will happen to those who embrace the occult and reject the Lord of hosts. And this is not only true of the people in Isaiah's day to which it happened to, and these words were fulfilled, but it happened, but the message is applicable and will occur to all those throughout the ages who choose to embrace the occult and reject God and His Word. Here's what will happen to them, and has happened to them. Verse 21, and they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Remember when the rich man looked upward in hell and he was surrounded in darkness? Verse 22, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And that is the fate of everyone who rejects the enlightenment of God's Word and the light of His presence for any counterfeit, particularly in this context, the supernatural counterfeit of the occult. And so, these are the results of departing from God's Word. Spiritual hunger. Bitterness of a life wasted. Unresolved anger and misdirected anger against God and those people that you sought help from. And of course, eternal darkness. And so four terrible consequences, Isaiah tells us here, will follow those who embrace the occult and reject God's Word. They would suffer terribly. They would become so enraged, so filled with murderous, irreconcilable anger, that they will curse God and King. They would become gripped with a spirit of hopelessness and experience only distress, despair, and misery. And ultimately, in the end, they would be consigned to total and permanent darkness. That's a very gloomy and somber picture that we have here. They rejected the revelation of God's word, and since they did so, they would walk through the land. The people of Israel rejecting God's word, they would walk through the land in great distress, hard pressed, on the verge of starvation. And rather than repenting and asking God to forgive them for their disobedience, they get angry at him and blame him for their misfortune, which they brought upon themselves. This will lead them to curse their king and God because they failed to ease their hunger. Have you ever noticed that the inveterate unbeliever, when his creature comforts are removed, food and convenience and comfort and material prosperity, what does he normally do? He gets mad at God for it. He blames God for the destruction that he imposed upon his own life because he would not obey God in the first place. They will be doing this in the tribulation, we are told, when the sunlight will be intensified for a period of about 5 months, and they will have boils all over their body. And rather than repent, John in Revelation tells us they will curse and blaspheme the God of heaven. And of course, notice here they're gripped with darkness, hunger, and hopelessness. And in the midst of that, they curse God. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us when he talks about hell. Hell will be a place of utter and total darkness. And Jesus said there in that horrible place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And although originally the darkness here that Isaiah refers to is means the siege and captivity of the Syrians and later the Babylonians, it does serve as a picture of the fate of all unbelievers facing the terrible judgment of God and being cast into outer and utter darkness at the final judgment. Hell is described, one of the descriptions, one of the horrible things about hell is that it will be a place of impenetrable darkness. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, 2 Peter 2:1, Jude 6, and so forth. The doom of the unbeliever and the wicked will be one of unmitigating darkness, anguish, torment, and one of unresolved anger, leading the damned to blaspheme God and blame him for their own self-imposed judgment that they brought upon themselves, accrued throughout their life, when they rejected God, rebelled against his authority, and refused to turn to him and believe upon him. And so, they will face the judgment of God. Verses 21 and 22 is a description of the tragic fate and of all those who trust in something other than the Word of God, particularly the occult. They will have no light of light in their life to deliver them. They will plunge into the eternal night of damnation with vain and bitter cursings upon their lips, just as Jesus said they would, when they will be judged by him and cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is the blasphemies, the cursings that the damned will utter throughout eternity, blaming God and blaming others who they thought should have helped them out of their predicament. And the people of Isaiah's day, facing the doom of the judgment at the hands of the cruel Assyrians and Babylonians, they would look up to the heavens and cry in vain against God. And they will look about on the earth for deliverance, but they will only find the continuing darkness of judgment. And so, closing this chapter, we see that God tells Isaiah to separate himself from this kind of company of people. For a true follower of the Lord, like Isaiah was, is not to walk in the paths of unbelievers, nor are we to seek out answers from the supernatural world of the occult when we have the supernatural and sure word from the one true living God. Unbelievers rebel against His word and His holy commandments. But the man or woman of God, like Isaiah, is to separate himself from their company and from their lives, and is to seek the Lord and to proclaim His message, just like Isaiah did. No true believer is to follow or walk in the path of unbelievers, those who live unbalanced lives and in many cases wicked lives. No, we are not to follow them. We are not to participate in their evil associations. God's word says we are to separate ourselves from them and denounce their sinful lifestyles and their pseudo-spirituality, i.e. their practice of the occult. And though we are surrounded by people who are hostile to the Word of God, hostile to the authority of God, like the people were in Isaiah's day, God assures us, like Isaiah, that He will protect us. And we have Isaiah's children still as a ringing testimony of God's protection and faithfulness to His people. Both the name of Isaiah's son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, point to the destruction of the confederacy between Israel and Syria, while the Lord will be our sanctuary during the time His judgment falls on the wicked. And while the Lord may let His own go through trials as He punishes their sin, He will not let the enemy gain a permanent victory over them. And so, when we see the same thing happening today, when we see occultism popular, universally practiced and believed in, we should be like Isaiah. We should obey the word of the Lord. And rather than fearing man, we should fear the Lord because He is our sanctuary. Those who do not fear Him by submitting and believing in Him will come into judgment, and their fate will be one of eternal darkness. But because you and I belong to Him, we should establish His word in our lives and over the lives of others to be the standard of absolute truth by which we judge all things. Those who go contrary to His word, according to Isaiah 8:20, are in darkness. No question about it. Even those who claim to follow Christ, even those who say they're a messenger of Christ, if their lifestyle and their teaching goes against this word, and they continue on in that, and they refuse correction, my friends, they are false Christians, they are false prophets, and there is darkness in them, not the Spirit, not the light of the Spirit of God's word. And these people will come into judgment. And so that is the somber conclusion of Isaiah 8. But for you and I, the light of Christ in our lives dispels the darkness, averts the judgment, because Christ took that upon Himself when He hung on Calvary's cross. Remember what happened. 3 hours of supernatural darkness enshrouded Calvary as God's judgment fell upon His Son, who was taking our punishment for you and me And in exchange, he gives us the light of his glorious and saving presence and the forgiveness and pardon issued by his Son on the cross. The cross is God's full and final pardon to you and I, delivering us from the eternal darkness that awaits all unbelievers and Christ rejectors. All you have to do is receive the light of Christ, acknowledge that you are in darkness and you want out, and he will come and fill your life with the light of his presence, bringing you joy, fulfillment, peace, protection, and felicity and eternal fellowship with him. And by doing that, you will escape the awful fate that Isaiah describes awaits all unbelievers in his day, and what the New Testament says, the fate that awaits all unbelievers for all time. Amen? All right.